Very long reading, well done by all of you, and an awful lot in it. So it'll be interesting to see what Minister Yitzhak has for us. So when you're ready, Sean, that would be great.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. Everybody hear me okay? Good. Okay. Okay, Lech Lecha. This parasha is made up of 6,336 Hebrew letters, 1,686 Hebrew words, 126 verses, 208 lines in a Torah scroll. And there's so much in this Torah, and it's very confusing in this. Anyone find that confusing? The stuff that's written in the Ketuvei HaShelekim and in the Torah, and it all seems very, very this way and that way, and yeah. All right. So we'll see if we can clear that up today. I've got a video that I hope will clear that up a little bit. All right. But we pray for your hand upon your word today, that your word might be among us today, Father God, that you would speak your instructions to us, Father God, your truth, Father God. Lord, that we would hear only what your word has to say, because your word is the one who is responsible for growing us and leading us and guiding us into all truth. And we thank you, Father God, for his presence amongst us to teach us and lead us and guide us. We surrender to his will and his wisdom today and ask that he would speak his life into us, his word into us today, so we would understand these complicated matters. Father, blessed be your name. Amen. All right. Does anyone have any questions before we sort of start? No? Yeah, anyone have any questions? No, we'll just start and see what happens, and then we'll have questions after. All right. No worries. Could you play the first video, please? And the second video.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Genesis 12, 1, 17, 27. It is called Lech Lecha, which means go. God tells Abram to leave home for a land that God would show him. So Abram, Sarai, and his nephew Lot hit the road. Due to a famine, Abram went down to Egypt. Because Sarai was drop-dead gorgeous, Abram was afraid that Pharaoh would kill him and take her. So he said she was his sister. Half-truth. Pharaoh took Sarai as his wife, and God afflicted Pharaoh with mighty plagues. As a result, Pharaoh sent them away. Abram and Lot decided to split the land, and Lot chose the side with the greener grass.
Lot was kidnapped.
Abram rescued Lot Rambo-style. Abram met Melchizedek, the priest king, and was blessed. The word of God appeared to Abram, made him count the stars, and promised him that many offspring. 10 years later, still no children, so Abram slept with Hagar the maid, and Ishmael was born. God appeared to Abram and changed his name to Abraham. God commanded all males under covenant be circumcised. God renamed Sarai to Sarah, telling him that Sarah would bear Abraham a son. Abraham was to name him Isaac. God blessed Ishmael as well and promised to make him exceedingly numerous, but God would maintain the covenant with Isaac. The same day, Abraham circumcised himself, Ishmael, and every male in the household, as God had directed. And that is Lech Lecha in 60 seconds.
This week's Torah portion is Lech Lecha, Genesis 12, 1 through 17, 27, and here are the three things that you need to know about it. Number one, the call of Abram. Out of all the people on earth, God calls Abram to make into a great nation that will make an indelible mark on the world. He promises to give Abram a son whose offspring will be more abundant, quote, than the stars in the sky. God tells Abram, go forth from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Through his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, the entire earth would be blessed, and the Messiah would come forth to ransom many from the bondage of the adversary. Number 2, the mysterious Melchizedek. Abram travels to Canaan with his nephew Lot, but soon there's a quarrel among their herdsmen causing them to split up. Lot ends up settling in the fertile land of Sodom. Not too long thereafter, Lot is kidnapped when Sodom is attacked by an alliance of neighboring kings. When Abram found out, he pursued them and rescued Lot and the others being held captive. On his journey home, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, came and blessed Abram. This mysterious figure has captivated Bible students for thousands of years, especially because Yeshua is compared to him in the book of Hebrews. And number 3, the covenant of circumcision. When Abram was 90 years old, God made a covenant with him. He changed Abram's name from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. He also gave Abraham instructions to be circumcised and that he must circumcise every male of his offspring eternally as a sign of this covenant. God declares his covenant with Abraham as an everlasting covenant. This is Genesis 17:13, one that does not end. Therefore, circumcision being the sign of that covenant with Abraham and his descendants is also everlasting and continues to this day among the descendants of Abraham. At the beginning of our parsha, we learn about the calling of a man named Abram, as we discussed earlier. The Lord would eventually change his name to Abraham, like we said, but while he was still called Abram, the creator of the universe summoned him out from among his people and into his service. He immediately left a city named Haran and headed toward Canaan, the land that God would eventually give to him and his descendants. When he reached Canaan, however, the Torah details Abram's encampments, naming them individually, beginning with Shechem. As it says, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. This is Genesis chapter 12, verse 6. Well, the Ramban, Nachmanides, takes note of this, and he asks why the Torah records these encampments. He answers his own question by saying that the Torah is teaching us a valuable lesson, a principle of the Torah that states, Maaseh Avot Siman Lebanim, the deeds of the fathers are portents or signs for the children. Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation and the father of faith to all those who believe, set the pattern for those who would come after him. His actions set in motion this spiritual principle. Everything he did became a blueprint for both his natural children and his spiritual children. We see this principle play out in the lives of Abraham's children and grandchildren. Both Isaac and Jacob often retrace the steps of Abraham and imitate his actions. For instance, when Abraham settles in the land of the Philistines, he tells Abimelech that Sarah is his sister. Well, this causes the king to take her for himself. When Isaac journeys to the same area, he repeats this same ruse with Rebekah, with the same results. We can see this on a national scale also. Abraham fled to Egypt to escape a famine, and his wife was taken captive, finally to be released because God's judgment came upon Pharaoh in the form of a plague. Later, Israel went down into Egypt to avoid a famine and was enslaved, only to be released when God brought judgment upon Pharaoh in the form of plagues. Ramban mentions the pattern found in our Torah portion. Just as Abraham first came to Canaan by way of Shechem and then encamped between Bethel and Ai, when Joshua led the children of Israel into the Promised Land, they first conquered Shechem and then conquered Ai. This comes from Joshua chapter 7 and 8. We can clearly see this pattern revealing itself through the Torah, not only in the life of Abraham, but also in the lives of all the patriarchs. And if we're honest, we can also see this pattern established in our own lives. Both our choices and our actions have generational repercussions. If children look closely at themselves, they will see similar patterns to their parents being played out in their lives. These even extend to events that happen in the lives of parents long before their children. Knowing this simple principle is empowering. Well, at the same time, though, it's a frightening thought. What patterns have we unknowingly established for future generations? They're probably a combination of good and bad ones. Once we have this knowledge, however, we should become more intentional in our actions and begin working to establish better patterns that will produce the fruits of righteousness in subsequent generations. We must be ever mindful of the fruit of our actions, whether we see it in our lifetime or not. Our actions have ramifications. If we all understood this principle and made life choices with this in mind, then each generation would draw nearer to God rather than becoming more distant from him. We have the power to change the future, but that change has to begin with us. We can't teach one thing and practice another. This was the issue Yeshua took up against the leading Pharisees of his day. They preach, but do not practice. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. This is Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 and 5. We will reap all that we have sown in the generations to come. The deeds of the fathers are indeed signs for the children, and our deeds will set the course for our future generations. Whether we realize it or not, we're planting for the next generation through our actions. Will you be planting seeds of righteousness or seeds of hypocrisy?
That I consider this particular two portions, to be foundational to our faith in the Messiah. All of those base teachings of the faith, they are all first expressed in this relationship that God's going to have with Abraham. And when Paul, for example, is in the book of Romans, and he's talking about justification by faith, he comes back and is referring to what God did with Abram and Abraham. He's not going someplace else. He is saying the very basis of our faith relationship with the Messiah is based on these foundation stones that God made in this personal relationship with Abraham. One of the things I try to share with a lot of my Christian brethren is when they want to diminish, shall we say, some of the teaching of the Old Testament, is I try to explain to them, I say, from an identification standpoint, you being a Christian, you being a believer of Jesus, of Yeshua, you do realize that you are the living fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that he was promised many descendants. And he was talking about spiritual descendants. And as a believer of the Messiah, we are part of the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. Maybe that's the reason why the Lord refers to paradise as the bosom of Abraham. And maybe that refers to that he's the beginning of the fathers. We see the picture of our heavenly Father through the relationship with Abraham. It's just what I call foundational. And by the way, that's an interesting story about Abraham lied and told Sarah to say, well, you're my sister. And so he goes down there because he's fearful he'll be killed for her beauty and for someone wanting her as a wife. And it shows to us that Abraham was not this perfect guy, that he had weaknesses, and he was flawed a little bit in his character. And this should be of great encouragement to all of us. Namely, God is in the business of using cracked earthen vessels to carry the incredible substance of himself. And the thing that makes us unique in this world, the thing that makes us have great value in this world, is not the veneer of our outside person, what other people see. It's what's inside of us that really is of great value. And if that's the Spirit of the Lord that is in you, that is your great value that you have, to be used of the Lord. So it shows to us God's in the business of using flawed people, and he's been doing that from the very beginning. One of the things that we learn about the life of Abraham was what was the temporary nature of him. He's not known for building cities. He's not known for building big buildings for other people. But he did build something that was permanent for many other people afterwards, and that was he dug wells. And he set up altars to worship the Lord. But he lived in tents. His life was temporary in the tent, but he served others that would last beyond him. And in the whole time he was serving the Lord, he was worshiping God and walking with him. That is a model for every one of us to live by. Your primary interest should not be in what kind of dwelling place you're in. That's temporary at best. Your primary thing should be your relationship with God, worshiping the Lord, and doing service to others. What can you do to help others? Digging a well was not only for his own benefit, but for the benefit of many others even after him. And that's a kind of a code that makes a lot of sense about how we walk out our faith while we're in this world. Follow the example of our father Abraham in that regard. Now there's a little, shall we say, interest, intrigue, and controversy associated about Melchizedek. Who exactly is this? Where did he come from? How do we know about him? Abram apparently knew about him. And Abram recognized him as being a priest, an intermediary between the Most High God and other men that were on the earth. Now, if you go to a Jewish audience, they're going to say that they think this was a reference to Seth, one of the sons of Noah, who was still alive at that time, and probably preaching righteousness amongst men, just as Noah had done in his day. And so they contend that's who it is. But the book of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek as a man with no ancestry, with no history of where he came from, because there's a little bit of a mystery, the way he pops up here suddenly, and him being the king of Salem. And we understand the king of Salem is what is now known today as Yerushalayim. And Salem is part of the name of Jerusalem. So they believe he had set up in Jerusalem even before Jerusalem came to be. Jerusalem, of course, is the city of the king. And there are many who suggest that this was actually a manifestation of the Messiah in the day of Abraham. And I tend to favor that as well, because Abram, as righteous a man as he was, being called by the Lord, somehow knew that he should submit to and honor Melchizedek, receiving his blessing, and then taking make a gift to the Lord, giving the gift to him as a gift to God himself. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And we all know that the Messiah certainly fits that title, being the king of righteousness. I don't know of any other man who's ever had that title, but the Messiah definitely has that title. We go on from there, and it's a case, and you'll discover that he also has this opportunity for these other kings to want to give gifts to Abraham, and he refuses to do so. And he says the reason why he does so is he doesn't want anyone to be able to say about Abram's life that his profit, his gain, his increase came at the hand of another man. He wanted to be able to say it came strictly at the promise of God. And by the way, that's another spiritual maturity. This is a foundational matter for spiritual men. We seek our reward from the Lord, not from men. In a case of spiritual maturity, it's to don't sell out for the reward that might come from men or from the world. Rather, wait and hold off and be patient for the reward that comes from God from that. The very important principle for spiritual maturity for it. And so we have the first part of the covenant, bringing him into the land. Second part is this promise of a son. When we get to chapter 17, we're going to hear the third component of this covenant. Let me just read it to you. In chapter 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." The covenant that God made with Abraham, according to the scripture, is an everlasting covenant. And no covenant that follows it, whether it be the covenant with Israel, or the covenant that God made with David, or the covenant made by the Messiah, or any other future covenant, does not set aside this covenant. All those other covenants are going to fit alongside with this covenant. This covenant is everlasting. By the way, let me go ahead and just let you know, that's the way God sets up every covenant. He sets up every covenant so that one doesn't replace another. They all remain in effect. To this day, the covenant God made with Noah is still with us. God has promised all of us that he's not going to destroy the world by water again. We see the rainbow in the sky. That's God's promise and sign of the covenant. His promise, he won't do that. So we can be assured and that covenant still remains. And here he makes this, going to make this covenant with Abraham, which is a permanent, forever lasting covenant for it. And so we have these three components. Now, hang with me. The first part of the covenant in chapter 12 had to do with fathers. Come up out of your father's house, and I will make you the father of many. The second part of the covenant, which we just read in chapter 15, has to do with the promise of a son. And the third covenant in chapter 17 will end up being the rite of circumcision, a sign of that covenant. And whether you realize it or not, you see the manifestations of how God made this covenant. God the Father made part of this covenant. God the Son made part of this covenant. God the Holy Spirit made part of this covenant. But we don't say there are three covenants of Abraham. We say there's one covenant. Well, the same thing is true of God. We may be able to see certain manifestations of Him as Father, some as Son, and some as the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord. But we all know it's one God. And God institutes the rite of circumcision. By the way, that controversy over the circumcision of the sign of the covenant is one that is also we find in the New Testament. If you remember, Timothy was not circumcised for a while, and those that were arguing against Paul were of the circumcision, and they were claiming that you have to be circumcised to be saved. Well, you know, in shallow thinking, let me make their argument for them. If you're going to be part of God's kingdom, you have to be part of Abraham. By the way, circumcision is part of Abraham's covenant with him. So obviously you have to have circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, to be part of what God is doing through Abraham. Makes perfect sense. However, circumcision is also tied, there's another component. It's tied to the promise of the land. So circumcision is essential to dwell in the land correctly. By the way, let me just back you up and remind you that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai and they got the Torah and they already knew about the rite of circumcision through Abraham earlier, they were not circumcising their sons while they were in the wilderness. They did so after they entered the land. And there was a component where circumcision is with that. The same thing is in the story of Timothy. Timothy was not ministering in the land of Israel, so Paul was not insisting on him being circumcised. But as soon as Timothy began to minister in the land, then Paul took and circumcised Timothy for that reason. Now, for us in the faith, we see an even bigger picture through the Messiah. We are told in the book of Colossians, for example, that when we receive the Holy Spirit and we receive the gift of salvation by faith through the Messiah, that there's something incredible that takes place for us, that the Holy Spirit within us executes the circumcision of the heart. Paul says it's the circumcision without hands. And so each of us are to have a circumcised heart, where the heart is now cut away from the flesh, cut away from the things of the world, is now separated unto the Lord, and that every heart is to be part of the covenant with Abraham. And that's what ties us in. We have the same rite of circumcision. And as you know, in the book of Galatians, for example, there were those of the Jews who are insisting the Gentiles have to be circumcised that come in, and Paul was basically arguing against that. He said faith is the really key component, that which comes from the heart, and so he was teaching the circumcision of the heart is the more important thing. But at the same time, if you're going to go to the land and dwell in the land and minister there, circumcision is a component of the land for that. Let me take you down to verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised, and the flesh of your foreskin on it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout their generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any of the foreigners who is not of your descendants. Did you pick up on that? Everybody who comes into the house of Abraham has this seal. You don't have to be native born. In other words, God has opened up from the very beginning. This is for the benefit of all the nations. It's not an exclusive club. Being a physical descendant is good, but that's not the requirement. God's intention is for it to be for all people. We come to the point where this circumcision is done, and it's done essentially at the birth of Isaac, but others were circumcised later after they were older, and typically circumcision is done for children, on the eighth day. Let me just add this little interesting fact that goes with that. Medical science tells us that vitamin K, which is the component you need in your body to be able to clot blood in case you begin to bleed, that your blood will clot and save your life instead of bleeding to death, that on the eighth day after you've been born, the vitamin K that's in your system is at the highest level that will probably be for your life. So it's fitting that they would do this cutting, and when your vitamin K is at the greatest point, to be able to heal as quickly as possible. That's the reason why circumcision for a small child at the eighth day is much safer and easier to do than it is for, say, a grown man. A grown man will have other issues, and it'll have to be taken very seriously because it is a cutting of the flesh, for it. Let me go a step further with this. This is really a part of next Shabbat's Torah portion, but I want to make sure we understand, and I want to support the statement that I shared with you about being foundational. We in the New Covenant faith, through the Messiah, we know salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith. Paul very clearly says, for by faith are you saved for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And we're always trying to sort out how do we believe in the Lord, and how do we get that salvation, and yet at the same time, how do we walk that out? Is that part of the salvation or whatever to do it? And Paul is going to use this portion that we just looked at in Romans to be part of the powerful argument where he talks about justification by faith. What we're going to learn from Abraham is that we're going to see certain things manifest that will give us a picture of how faith gets all the way to salvation. And it goes very simply like this. We're going to find out that because you believe in the Lord, that is counted for righteousness. We're going to learn that righteousness is the intimate friend, or kisses justice. And in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to learn that God has to be righteous and just at the same time. And then we're going to find out that justice is going to demand sacrifice or payment. Propitiation is the big theological word we use. And that with propitiation or with payment, with sacrifice, we receive salvation. So it goes from faith to righteousness to justice to sacrifice to salvation. That is the foundational stuff we learn about God's relationship with Abraham and how he sets up this personal relationship with us so that we can lay claim to the promises of God and lay claim to receiving salvation from God. So how did Abraham get saved? By faith. How did Moses get saved? By faith. They believed the promises of God. Now, what they believed was that there would one day be a Messiah who would come, who would do the work of redemption, who would be the sacrifice, who would be the Lamb of God. And in fact, in the next portion, Abraham's going to emphatically tell us the great promise that God will provide the lamb in that place, that where he's going to take Isaac to. We're also going to learn the following. We're going to learn another foundational thing, that obedience produces blessing, and disobedience produces curse. Now, that's a completely separate concept from faith leading to salvation. Those are not interrelated. And even Paul will say this, that when he talks about justification by faith, he talks about, at no time have I mentioned obedience to you. And by the way, you didn't hear me mention obedience as a component leading to salvation, did you? I just got through recently having a conversation with some other brethren. These are good Baptist brethren, some of my former brethren, since I was a good Baptist a long time ago. And one of the things that's taught about covenants that's very common in the church is that covenants of God are conditional. And this is taught frequently, repeatedly, again and again and again, and that the reason why God has dealt with Israel and broken the covenant with them is because they didn't obey, blah, blah, blah. And I'm here to tell you that is a false teaching. Covenants are not conditional. Blessings are conditional. If you don't obey, you won't get the blessing. So what does God, when he sets up a covenant, what does he say of it? He says it is an everlasting covenant. Regardless of whether you do it or don't do it. In this portion, at the first part, we didn't read it specifically, but God instructed Abram to set up a set of sacrifices when he said, I want some assurance that you're going to be able to fulfill this. So he sets up these sacrifices, five different flax, and they're flayed open. And in the course of preparing those, Abraham does not walk between them, but God, in the form of a whirling, fiery tornado, he does walk between them, and Abraham never walks between them. Now, in the ancients, it's understood of this covenant, because a covenant means a cutting, making a deal, making an agreement. But it's a very powerful agreement, one in which that your whole weight of your person is associated with it. It's not conditional. You know, a good contract is you receive consideration for consideration received. This is not a contract. This is a covenant, which means there are no conditions. So when God walked through those sacrifices and made the covenant with Abraham, and Abraham didn't walk through, what does that mean? That means the following. I, God, am going to keep this covenant with you, and if I don't keep the covenant with you, may I be flayed open like these sacrifices. And, oh, by the way, if you don't keep the covenant, since I walk through, if you don't keep the covenant, I will serve the punishment of it. Not you, Abraham, I will serve the punishment of it. Now do you understand why the Messiah had to be sacrificed? That is God paying the price for us for breaking the covenant with him. We made this agreement with God. We're both in agreement, but we didn't keep our end of the bargain. So that meant that God had to pay the price for us too. And so he did. That's the reason why he sent the Messiah to do that sacrifice, you know, for us. Now, if God keeps both ends of the covenant and ensures that it is, at what point can you do something that would then break the covenant? Nothing. There is nothing Israel can do to break the covenant God made with Israel. There's nothing that you can do to break the covenant God made with Abraham. Even if we do the worst things possible, we can't break the covenant. Now, if you do those bad things, you're going to pay a price. You're not going to get the blessings. You're going to get the curses. That's how it works. By the way, that's the same definition of covenant that used when we choose a spouse and we get married. Typical vows for a marriage, and you go back into your own marriage and ask yourself, what did you vow? I remember I vowed and I said, I will be her husband for better or for worse, sick or healthy, richer or poor. And in days of darkness, days of light, it doesn't matter what the conditions are that I will do. I will still keep the covenant and I will still be your husband. God has made the same covenant with us. I will be your God. Now, that's not an invitation or a license for you to go out and willfully sin. In fact, Paul says, should we sin so that grace may abound? Since that's what we get. We get this unmerited favor from God. The answer is heck no. God forbid, he said. That's not what this is about. However, if you misbehave, there are still consequences. By the way, when Israel misbehaved throughout their history, guess what happened? The Lord warned them. He said, I'll send enemies in that will attack you. You know, your crops will fail. He said, eventually I'll send enemies in and we'll scatter you and take you captive throughout the nations. All of those things happened. Why? Because Israel sinned. Israel forgot the Lord. You know, didn't keep the covenant. But did the covenant get broken? The answer is no, it did not. And Scripture is emphatic about that. However, this is a very popular teaching within the church today, where they talk about the old covenant and the new covenant. They talk about the old covenant like that's the covenant that was broken or that's done away with, and the new covenant has replaced it. That's called replacement theology. And it's all predicated on the idea that covenants are conditional. No, they're not. That's what makes a covenant different from a contract or agreement. A contract and agreement says, you do this, I'll do that, and that's the way it works. That's right. For a contract, that is exactly right. But that's not what a covenant is. And we see illustrated here for us the beginning of God is going to make a covenant with Abraham and with his descendants, and it is forever. In fact, when we get to the kingdom and all this is over and done with, this covenant will still be there. And we will still be following these basic principles and these foundational elements that tie into our faith. All right.
Does that clear it up?
Yes.
Good. Now, one of the things that I love that bit where he said, Yah walked between the animals, Yah. Oh, that blew my mind when I heard that this morning, because I'd never realized that that's what he was doing at that time. He was saying, I will pay the price for your failure. And I thought, wow, that's just so points to the Messiah. It just blew my mind. I've read that many times and it always disturbed me. I never understood it, that I'm going to pay the price for your violations. Yah's provided us with, and it's right, because, I mean, we read today about legalism, and that's what legalism is, isn't it? It's saying, I am going to work out my own salvation. I'm going to keep this rule and this rule and this rule, and then God will owe me salvation. Salvation has been a free gift. All you had to do was choose to trust him and receive it. And keeping his instructions is what brings the blessing. Of being obedient to him and trusting him, because trusting results in saying, well, his ways is better than my ways, his ways are better than the world's ways, I'm going to do it his way. And he promises a blessing on that. Enough said, I've gone over time. I'm sorry about that.
Don't be sorry.
But did that clarify things for everyone? Yeah, so it's a lot easier to understand? Yep, okay, good. Because Paul said, you've got to go and you've got to keep the whole Torah. The Torah he's talking about was keeping all of the Torah perfectly, which only so far only Yeshua has done. Yep, we're capable of it, but we've all fallen at some stage, somewhere, somehow. Yeah, and Yeshua is the only one who kept it completely. He's the only one who has the right to pay for us, because that was the covenant that he will pay for it. Yeah, so us getting in saying we'll pay for it somehow is not going to happen. At the same time, we can make atonement by praying for other people. We can make a covering for that, and Moses did that too. Does that make sense to everybody? to motivate Yah to do things for us. Okay, let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.